this morning's sermon. We're going to be heading back to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 12. I preached from this chapter last Sunday, but I preach a bit later in the chapter, and this morning I want to go a bit earlier in the chapter. Verses 4 through 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 14. You can follow along if you have your Bibles, or the verses are on the screen behind me. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but in all of them and in everyone, it is the same God at work. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one, there is given through the Spirit a message of wisdom. To another, a message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. And still another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and He distributes them to each one just as He determines. Just as a body, though one has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. This is God's Word. It's going to be a shorter sermon for me this morning. Very quickly, when we look into the New Testament, we'll find different pictures of the church. Ephesians chapter 2, for example, the church is described as a building. The church is a temple where God's Spirit dwells. Later on in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the church is portrayed as a household or as a family. And that's important. That's an important clue that the church is meant to be a community that's based on close personal relationships. It's not just a business or a store where we come as patrons to be entertained or as consumers who come in with a cost-benefit analysis before we decide to commit or stay committed. Ephesians 5 takes one step further when it describes the church as the bride of Christ. Marriage, at its best, is meant to be one of the most intimate and personal relationships that one human being can experience with another human being. And I think this shows Jesus' deep love for the church, because many are ready to write the church off, including some believers. But Jesus is committed to the church's beauty, to her purity, all the way to the end. He will not give up on her. He will not write her off. But perhaps the most famous metaphor is from the passage we read in today's chapter. The church is, according to 1 Corinthians 12, the body of Christ. As I mentioned, I preached on this chapter last Sunday, and my main point came a few verses later where Paul uses this metaphor of the body to teach that individual believers are deeply, organically connected to each other, very much in the same way that different body parts are connected to one another. What this means practically is that we should have equal concern for each other. Paul gets even more specific where he writes, if one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. And I think that has special relevance for the issues of mental health and mental illness. I have only limited knowledge on these subjects, but I've read enough and talked to enough people to know that many who have gone through experiences like depression often feel like they're on their own. It is a lonely, silent struggle. And in many cases, the church has no idea. We're supposed to be this community that suffers together when one part is suffering, but the sad reality is that the body of Christ often experiences a form of spiritual leprosy, if you will. We have some members in our community who are suffering, and we are totally numb to it. We have no idea. I shared last Sunday that my decision to preach on depression and mental health came out of some discussions within our leadership. Our overall vision for 2018 is to build a strong foundation for spiritual growth. And our vision team that meets each quarter created some objectives for the third quarter. And one of them was to set a goal to schedule dates to discuss important topics such as marriage, depression, and singleness. We'll plan to discuss these topics quarterly starting in the fall. Well, the elder board shortly met after we had this vision meeting, and we decided to focus on depression and mental health first. We felt these are vital issues for spiritual formation. They're not just at the periphery. For some, they're very at this very center. And so last Sunday, I tried to lay some biblical and theological foundations about mental illness and depression especially. But we also strongly felt it'd be good to invite someone who not only shares our Christian convictions, but has substantial field experience working with people who've walked the path of depression, have been in the dark valley of mental illness. And that brings me to another lesson from this body image that Paul presents in our passage. He's reminding his readers that since the church is like a body, each believer matters. Not just the leaders, not just those who seem more visible on Sunday morning. Rather, each individual Christian has something to contribute to the common good. Each person matters, even the seemingly smallest. But I also believe that God raises up believers at times with abilities or experiences that serve not just the local congregation, but the church as a whole. When we look at church history, we can think of missionaries and theologians and scholars and pastors and mystics and servants of the poor, and their lives and their books and their legacies didn't just serve their local congregations. They were a gift, and they have been a gift to the universal body of Christ. And I share this because I believe that Christian counselors are such a gift for today's church. I think many of us are sensing a growing need for greater awareness of mental health and mental illness, not only in our local communities, but even within our church, our congregation. And I believe that God has set apart some sisters and brothers who not only share our Christian convictions, but also have the professional training and experiences in the areas of mental health, mental illness, that make them uniquely suited for such a time as this. Of course, they serve their patients, and their clients who come directly to them for help, but they can also equip the church to become the body of Christ that God intends, suffering together when someone in our community is suffering and caring well for them as the church should, as maybe only the church can. I think another big part of their work is simply creating awareness and educating us. They can correct any misconceptions we might have and help us become better informed about mental health and mental illness. Another very important work that they offer is a partnership and support system for our churches and pastors who need help as we try to serve people in our communities who are dealing with depression or can benefit from professional marriage counseling or other vital needs. This is just one reason why I'm excited to introduce Irene Cho this morning. She's visiting RCC today to talk about mental health and mental illness. Irene did her graduate studies at Wheaton, and she has over 20 years of experience working as a licensed marriage and family counselor. I first learned about Irene through a pastor friend who was becoming more aware himself of the growing mental health needs in his own congregation. And even better, Irene is local. She just opened a new office here in North Naperville, not far from the H Mart, I believe. And I am thankful that God has raised up friends like Irene to encourage and strengthen the body of Christ in times like this. And I believe that her experience and her heart for mental health and mental illness will be an important gift for the common good. So will you please join me in welcoming Irene Cho to RCC.
Sorry. Very high-tech equipment. Not used to it. Thank you. Thanks for that lovely intro, for the lovely prayer earlier. I'm not a doctor, just so you know. Just a master's counselor, licensed marriage and family therapist, licensed clinical professional counselor. And I just thank you so much for taking on this topic of mental health. It's a topic that is super near and dear to my heart. I have so many thoughts and feelings that I want to share with you about even just the journey of getting here today. But I did want to tell you a little bit more about myself. As Pastor Brian mentioned, my name is Irene. I'm a therapist in private practice in Naperville. I swear I did not pick that location just because it was by the H Mart. But it is very convenient when I tell my Asian clients that where I'm located, they always know where that one is. So I always tell them that H Mart is for my Asian clients, and for my Caucasian, I'm like behind the Ogden 6, and then we're all good. So I started out my career in 1995 doing community mental health, and then moved into doing group private practice until I eventually went out on my own in 2007. And in my private practice, I work pretty evenly divided, doing individual adults with mood disorders, grief, anxiety, depression, abuse. But then, as well as a huge part of my practice is just on marriage and relational issues that come up with people. As Pastor Brian said, I've been working in the field for over 20 years. That was quite a weird thing to be going into the mental health field as an Asian in 1995. But it was something that, you know, truly God had called me to, and I've never looked back since. So I'm married. I've been married to my husband, Scott, who I actually met at Hanmi Church when I was like 7 years old. And that's the church that I grew up in. I now attend Wheaton Bible Church with my family. I have two girls, Emma and Sophia, who are 17 and 14 years old. So when Pastor Brian reached out and let me know the focus of your church was having on mental health for this period of time, I was so excited. The idea that a church that is predominantly Asian American is willing to take on this issue of mental health was like kind of mind-blowing for me at the time. It's something that I never, ever imagined would happen. In fact, yesterday, I was at the first mental health conference for Korean Americans in Chicagoland that was sponsored by this new organization called the Korean American Wellness Association. And this group is focused more on first generation, and they just decided they wanted to take on this issue of mental health too, and so they invited me in there to have a booth and kind of talk a little bit about what I do as well. And so I was sitting there listening to a speaker who they had flown in from Korea. Very first generation style. She was a famous K-drama actress. So I was like, I don't know what she's going to talk about. But she does have some background in marriage and family therapy. And I was sitting in this auditorium with probably about 150 people of all first generation people, my parents' age and older, some of them, who had heard about this conference through the local paper and wanted to know about how they can be better at, like, emotionally, just to feel stronger, to feel a sense of stronger mental health. And I was just sitting there kind of blown away that this was even happening. So I said, God, what are you doing? We're having this conference, and then tomorrow I get to speak at a church of other Asian Americans that want to know about this issue and are tackling it head on. And it was just such an amazing feeling for me inside. So in thinking about my talk here today, I considered how much God must have been working in your church to start to overcome the stigma and the shame that typically causes the church and the Asian American community to cover up, pretend, and minimize mental health issues. I also wondered about the compassion and the grief you may have experienced in perhaps watching others you love struggle in hurting marriages or children struggling or the needs of your community. I too, I don't know if you guys had heard about the suicides in some of the high schools nearby. I was very affected by that as well. And so I thought maybe those were some of the things that kind of have led you to this place, as well as your own personal struggles with mental health, as I have had myself. So as I said, I did not ever expect that Asian Americans would come to see the importance of counseling and mental health in their lives. Mentioning my profession to others in a room of other Asians was definitely a conversation stopper. It would be like, oh, that's great. And then they'd move on to other things. But all this started to change over the course of my career, and especially in the last year or so. As you've mentioned, there's sort of this this sense that mental health may be an important part of our lives and something that we should maybe be taking more seriously. And I started receiving more calls from Asian American clients who had somehow found me through the grapevine. And many of them were coming for marital counseling, which kind of made sense to me because, you know, second generation, we're starting to be married long enough to where we were starting to have these problems in our marriages, and or there's some empty nest and that kind of thing that makes marital distress more pronounced. And it was my work with these individuals that I began noticing some issues that repeatedly come up with my Asian American clients. And I began to see some of the challenges we face in the area of growing up emotionally healthy and with a strong sense of identity and security in being children of God. Around the same time I began to notice God's nudge in this area, I started attending a Bible study at my church on the story of Nehemiah. And I didn't know that much about Nehemiah, but what I did find out from the study was that he was a cupbearer to the king of Persia in the 5th century B.C., and he had learned that the remnant of Jews in Judah after the Babylonian captivity were in distress and that the walls of Jerusalem were in ruin. And those walls were supposed to be there as a sign of protection. And the book of Nehemiah goes on to describe Nehemiah's work in rebuilding the walls and refortifying the city of Jerusalem and his people. So it was in that Bible study that God began showing me with the parallels of the ruins of the wall in the city with the ruins of the walls within the Asian American community in the area of mental health. It was like God was saying, Irene, don't you see there is such ruin and no protection around my people in this area, and that Satan is destroying and breaking down marriages and families and individuals, and my people don't even know that this might be a problem. So again, when Pastor Brian asked me to come and speak about this issue and that you were making it a focus in your church for a period of time, I broke down and like wept as well, because I knew God's goodness, the way that he works through the Holy Spirit in bringing about even the desire for us to look at this issue and how he does this all within his timing. So it's my hope today that I will talk with you a little bit about the issues that I see in my work with Asian Americans and how this can lead to difficulties with depression, anxiety, and other relational problems. And whenever I do a talk like this, I get a little nervous because I want you to know that everything I'll be talking about are more like generalizations, and I expect that what I share will not fit for everyone in a room with this size of people. And though everything I talk about applies to just people in general and work in the area of psychology, I do believe some of these issues are even more pronounced in our culture, just because of some of the messages and things we're told growing up. It's my hope that you might be able to relate to some of what I share, though, and that somehow it will help you along in how you conceptualize your journey in the area of mental health, what you might want to focus on, and how you might want to understand this area of emotional health a little bit differently. I'm going to start with discussing the main obstacles I believe contribute to difficulties in achieving emotional understanding in our lives, and how that contributes to this nagging dissatisfaction or feeling that something just isn't quite right, and or eventually to full-blown episodes of depression or anxiety. I also want to talk about how some of these issues show up in our relationship with God and with each other. And it's my hope that I can begin to give words to the experiences you might have been going through, because I believe that in the absence of language that describes our experiences, individuals tend to just blame themselves or get stuck on blaming a circumstance or someone else. If we can begin the dialogue and develop more open and authentic relationships with God and with each other, I believe we as a body of Christ can begin to be the antidote to many of the mental health issues we see in our congregations today, and thus be prepared to serve the community with even more effectiveness. Growing up as a second-generation Korean-American with immigrant parents was wonderful in so many ways, as I'm sure many of you guys can relate. My parents modeled hard work, strong values, a commitment to providing the best opportunities for me academically and physically. And I wanted to respond to their hard work and dedication by doing everything I could to prove to them that I appreciated their sacrifices. Like many of you, probably, this was mostly in the form of getting good grades, staying out of trouble, focusing hard on my education. But at the same time, what I learned about relationships and how to deal with feelings as a child was very confusing. Without direct communication of my parents' love and feelings, I realize now just how much I had to pick up, assume, mind read, and observe, rather than just being secure and certain in it. I did not have the benefit of hearing my parents utter the words, "I love you," or of knowing what my parents thought about me in general. So as dedicated as my parents were, the reality is that they were often just trying to survive themselves, dealing with their own stresses of being in a country with little access to home and help. Therefore, much of my education about my emotion was done on my own, and the very important need of knowing and being known was something I had to figure out on my own as well. So that brings me to the first broken piece of our wall, which is a lack of direct communication in our homes. Asian Americans often do not have the benefit of direct communication about feelings because our parents are often not giving us a message that they want to know about our feelings. Many of us have learned that feelings were perhaps a little bit irrelevant or unhelpful in our journey, and we had to learn to cope with this in different ways. We learned to tune them out, to not think about them, and or what I see a lot with Asians is just becoming hyper-logical and rational. How many of us were told that our feelings mattered more than the good of the family or the expectations of our parents? Asian Americans are often given that message that our own feelings, wants, desires, and needs are not the priority and are less important and less relevant to the decisions and choices of our lives. Thus, we're left to make choices based on what's logical and or practical or on what our parents are wanting, more so than what we really long for or want. And we may even begin to feel selfish when considering our needs and or have no good models of how to balance individual desires and needs with the needs of others. So compound that cultural issue with the Christian message of being sacrificial and putting the needs of others first. This sets it up to be more confusing for the average Asian American Christian to know how to factor their emotions into who they are. And without this important information, we can become off track, misguided in hearing the Lord's voice, and in finding the things that are truly going to be fulfilling in our lives. And it's this denial of feelings and repression of wants and needs that often kind of sets us up for depression, or at least for irritation and irritability more than we want in our lives. So when we're repressing feelings from a young age, we sometimes become unaware of our emotions or we become a little bit detached from our feelings. And this leads to what I think is the second broken piece of the wall, which is a lack of awareness of grief and loss. Another aspect of the Asian Americans I talked to is that many of them aren't aware at all of the losses and hurts growing up. When they talk about their childhoods, they may say they were good or they may say they were hard, but they're quick always to say that their parents did the best they could. And while I'm not at all interested in blaming our parents for everything in our lives, nor blaming myself for every problem that happens in my kids' lives, I do feel that part of what makes us vulnerable in our emotional health is that we aren't able to acknowledge or haven't had the opportunity to talk about the losses that we've had in our lives. Because we're human beings and this world is not perfect, I know that each of us, each of you, have experienced hurt and pain. Some of us have had too much responsibility of caring for younger siblings at a young age. Some of us were left alone too often. Some of us weren't held enough. And the Asian Americans I've had the privilege of working with are often quick to dismiss hardships, neglect, hurt, or pain, and swallow up the impact of this in their life. They assume that if they didn't have the big T traumas, is what I call it, like real physical or sexual abuse or those types of traumas, that they don't have anything to grieve or any losses to really consider. It's often news to them that the smaller traumas, the little T traumas in their lives, where they were hurt, lonely, rejected, unseen or unheard, that those also had an impact on their lives. So when asked the question, when you were hurting, Who did you go to for comfort or support when you were little? I'm probably not exaggerating to say 100% of people say they didn't go to anyone, and they sort of just dealt with it themselves. Unfortunately, feelings like that, as much as we repress and push them down, they don't just go away. And then shadows of hurts and difficulties linger in our adult lives and in our relationships. Thus, this leads to the broken wall piece, number three. The idea that many Asian Americans are left to fend for themselves in the area of mental health. As children, when we're born, you guys know, right? We're so defenseless. And if our parents didn't provide for our food and shelter and those basics in life, we wouldn't make it. So food is a very legitimate need in our culture. Like if you've seen how crazy food can get at different events, at Korean things, there's always a lot of food. So I think it's just like everybody's putting their love into this food. But emotional needs are not always considered legitimate and thus not expected for an Asian American parent or an Asian parent to provide. So immigrant children may have the mentality that mental health issues are a luxury or they're a weakness in character. And because immigrant parents have invested so much of their effort and resources into immigration and have an emotional stake in signs of success, like making a good living and children doing well academically, mental health problems may be seen as a weakness and a failure. So depression to an Asian American parent can also, sometimes I've seen this, where it's considered ungratefulness or laziness or an insult to their parenting, like they take it personally. Like, how could you be depressed after all I've done for you? So even if this message wasn't explicitly stated, many Asian Americans I treat have to overcome the stigma and the shame of seeking out treatment and overcome the tendency to isolate and try to cope by themselves. The consequences of having to fend for ourselves is a lack of comfort and familiarity with reaching out to others for help. And as we know, depression and anxiety breed in isolation and secrecy. So you may know that you should be talking about these things in your small group, or that you should be reaching out to people when you're feeling this way, but it's just very foreign to us to do something like that. Sometimes it doesn't feel natural and it feels really awkward. For those who saw emotion expressed in their homes, the messages were often confusing and unclear. If parents themselves aren't given the luxury of knowing themselves and their own feelings, they often cannot express and teach that to their children. Instead, we see a lot of frustration, anger, and other irritability or dismissiveness that masks underlying deeper hurts, insecurities, and fears that may be unexpressed. This is where we sometimes see the more difficult, like, mother-in-law situations, you know, where you see all these active, like, controlling and angry behaviors, and really just underneath, your mom or your dad is asking, do I really matter? Do you really love me? Do you really care about me? Therefore, if we have been left to fend for ourselves emotionally, we are more likely to develop a critical and perfectionistic voice when it comes to the way we talk to ourselves. This is the fourth broken piece of the wall. The Asian Americans I work with often have an overly critical and perfectionistic voice in which they talk to themselves. Because children, as you know, they tend to be very black and white thinkers. When they are hurt or when they have messed up, they catastrophize and think in all or nothing ways, and they assume that everything bad that happens is their fault or their responsibility. When crisis situations like these come up as children, we need repeated episodes of hearing our parents' voice of reassurance and a compassionate, non-judgmental conversation that helps a child to see and entertain factors that went into a bad situation. In fact, this happened to me this morning. My daughter came in, and she said, she was anxious, and she said, I just wasted my entire day yesterday doing nothing. I did nothing, and I didn't study, and it was awful, and now I'm in such a bind. And so the critical part of me wants to say, what were you doing? Like, why'd you mess up? Like, why'd you waste that whole day? But I tried, with the Lord's help, to say, maybe you just needed some rest, you know? And sometimes when we rest, it gives us enough to get through the next thing that we have to get through. So just you know, take it as a day of rest, and don't log it in as something where you messed up. And she thanked me and went off and was able to do her thing. And I thought to myself, what? What did I just say to her? You know, it just seems so foreign to me as well when I'm saying stuff like that. But it's something that I, too, have had to learn to practice. So these are the conversations that are necessary in building the nurturing and compassionate voice individuals need inside to protect themselves from things like depression and anxiety. So many of the Asian Americans I see struggle with this ability to be compassionate to themselves and to feel pride in who they are. Because of the language barrier and emotional absence, they haven't heard enough how valuable they are just for being themselves, and have mistakenly picked up the belief that love was conditional and performance-based. Without this understanding of emotion, the default is performance-based behavior. I have to show you that I'm good enough. But deep within, they harbor a fear, a very strong fear of not being good enough, and a critical voice that drives everyday lives and relationships. This then gets translated in all of our relationships, both in our careers and in our homes. We might burn ourselves out, or feel better, or feel bitter for not being validated or valued enough by their loved ones for all that they do. The idea of just being present with our loved ones or being loved for simply being ourselves is foreign and out of reach. And then this sets up intimacy issues and a pattern that gets passed down to our own children and families. We don't want to be critical of our children or our spouses, but we are. Sometimes not even knowing it. Sometimes I would like mask it as trying to be helpful, right? It's not really helpful. I'm just being critical. And sometimes I do know I'm not supposed to do this, but words are coming out anyways, and it's like I can't stop it, right? So another issue of not having feelings validated and openly reflected in our lives is that sometimes we don't have a developed language for expressing our emotions. Vulnerable emotions like hurt, fear, sadness, and even the more positive feelings of pride, love, and longing are often difficult to articulate. While we may express things like this to others in the beginning of like a romance or in a crisis type moment, the everyday expression of these types of feelings is awkward and sometimes even embarrassing. Without a language for expressing our deep emotions and feelings, I believe we rely heavily on analytical, intellectual, and reasoning abilities. This scenario with, like, for example, like a wife coming in to share deeply about the way she's been hurt, and a husband laughs or gives a 5-point presentation about why she shouldn't feel that way, right? The problem with this is deep bonds and secure attachment with the ones we love are never built on logic and reason. It is through emotion that secure attachment is formed. And if our loved ones share deeper feelings, vulnerabilities, or fears, we often default to trying to fix, problem solve, or give advice instead of validating and being present, because knowing how to do this and do it consistently is not very well developed. So the consequences of not having a template for expressing of our more deeper emotions are many. As human beings, we all have needs and wants that are unique to the way God designed us as individuals. When we deny our feelings and dismiss them, we can become depressed or become detached and distant from knowing ourselves. This is such the common scenario for midlife crisis, you know? Yeah, maybe you did just go out and want to buy a sports car, but maybe there were other feelings underneath, you know, that got you to that point. Right? I'm sorry if you've bought a sports car. It's okay. I'm not going to analyze it. We default to taking care of our emotions on our own, avoiding them and coping alone, sometimes with various addictions in an effort to numb out the pain. In fact, the new theories on addiction are that it's a relational problem, an inability to reach for someone in a time of need and instead going to a substance or something else to numb out the pain. And so a lot of addiction is being treated now from a relational standpoint. If we aren't doing that, going into avoidance, we might become enmeshed with other people or boundaryless in our relationships. And in our most intimate relationships, we struggle with being able to directly express our needs in a more positive and vulnerable way. Instead, we may need to convey our needs through criticism, overanalyzing our loved ones or situations, editorializing or mind reading. In contrast, on the other end of the spectrum, maybe you don't do that, but maybe you remain distant or a little bit withdrawn with a profound sense that something is missing as the knitting together of your soul continues to elude you. So watching that popular movie, Crazy Rich Asians, has anybody seen that? No? No? Okay. But I was reminded again in that movie just how much personal sacrifice and denial of the self is so central to our culture. In my work with Asian Americans, this theme plays out in significant ways. The expression of feelings and needs not only feels awkward and foreign, but it also feels selfish and overly all about me. And the shame that individuals initially feel, the shame that individuals initially experience in directly communicating their feelings is another observation unique to the Asian Americans I treat. Instead of feeling relief, as a lot of my Caucasian patients do, they sometimes feel guilt or shame that they couldn't hold it in. So in contrast, the intensity of need for validation and reassurance is really heightened due to the profound absence of it in our lives as children. So this brings me to the last area of brokenness I think we need to talk about today, which is the sixth one, which is shame. The Asian Americans I work with often struggle with a profound sense of shame. Not only shame in the pervasive sense of not being good enough, but also shame in having struggles with emotional issues in general. Asian Americans often need time to break through the stigma that having emotional issues or struggles with relationships is shameful or a result of some deep personal flaw and failure. This sense of needing to save face, combined with the aforementioned difficulties in reaching out and being vulnerable, often causes the people I treat to feel desperately alone and disconnected or even fake with others. Like I put on this kind of face with people, but then inside I'm really dying inside. This also contributes to the secrecy of issues and the inability to gain adequate support from loved ones, church friends, and other valuable supports. Sometimes I would find out from friends and family on Facebook that they were getting divorced. You know, it would just be like, oh, my relationship status has changed. And I thought to myself, gosh, that is so sad that they walked that journey by themselves. I've also worked with people that, you know, maybe they've lost a job. Or something like that, and they don't want to tell their small group because of the fear of being, the shame and the judgment that might come with that. It is in this context that individuals suffer, and then they find themselves kind of white-knuckling it through their lives, and where we aren't able to experience the healing and the transformation that God intended through the church. So in the same vein, Christians sometimes say their faith is a relationship and not a religion. And so given that Christianity is the only religion that emphasizes a relationship with God rather than just a set of doctrine, I believe there is much evidence to suggest that a Christian's relationship with God can be affected by these previously discussed things. So when things go terribly wrong in our lives, experiences like the loss of a job or homes, the death of a loved one, serious health problems, failed relationships, we're encouraged to turn to God to restore a sense of felt security. But if, however, we have that same kind of insecure attachment with God and are unsure of his feelings toward us or think he might be mad at us or not like us very much, we may not be able to go to God as a resource for ourselves. We may feel the need to cover up our feelings with God, to feel guilty about our feelings, or feel the need to cope with it on our own, like fix it all before I go to God. We may feel anger toward God or feel that he is angry at us. And unsure with how to deal with this emotion, we stay away and become distant or avoidant and then kind of feel guilty for doing that in our relationships with God as well. We also may not feel God's love due to not experiencing him in our lives in an emotional way, because, like I said, secure attachment is formed on emotion, right? And so if we don't ever feel God's love, or we're not in experiences where we're feeling emotions with God, we might have more of a duty or an obligation feeling with God that I have to do certain things in order for God to be pleased with me. So these things become obstacles in finding comfort from God and nurturing reassurance in our lives. If we could not go to our parents for this soothing comfort, it makes sense that it may be hard to do that with the Heavenly Father. So in the end, though we intellectually know God, man, Asians are some of the smartest. They have so much information about God. We might not feel that we can go to him or cling on to him daily and allowing ourselves to be dependent on him. Because we've not had those emotional experiences with God, instead we just mass knowledge. But I said, like I said earlier, knowledge doesn't build bonds. It's emotions that do that. So Pastor Brian mentioned a particular interest in the topic of depression specifically. And depression is one of the biggest issues I see in my practice with Asian Americans due to the factors I mentioned above. And not everyone who is depressed experiences every symptom of depression, but the severity and the frequency of the symptoms and how long they last will vary depending on the individual and his or her particular illness. But I just wanted to say that depression does not come out of nowhere and is usually a result of many unique variables over a really extended period of time. So the issues we discuss contribute to our depression in that a repression of needs, feelings, and uncertainty about your worth are all factors that make one at risk for developing depression. The inability to ask for what you need due to guilt and a lack of acceptance of those needs compounds the issue. Often physical complaints with no known physical origin are some of the first symptoms that people will experience, like stomach or headaches and that type of thing. When people encounter those going through depression, they may mistakenly believe that the individual just has to try a little harder, or it's really not that bad, or they're just kind of faking it a little. Or they may believe that they just need a little cheering up. It's my hope in this discussion of these issues that you're able to see how complicated this issue of depression is and how it doesn't just start from, you know, a few bad circumstances. It's usually something that requires healing these other hurts and losses and maybe some of the distorted beliefs that have gotten in there when issues and problems have happened. They were often confusing, and then they weren't spoken about and weren't clarified enough through that time. So these are the broken pieces of the wall that I think ultimately compound to increase mental illness in our lives and leave us vulnerable to being insecure and not able to be as strong as God has wanted us to be. So as Asian Americans, we have unique cultural expectations and beliefs that contribute to the tendency to isolate and try to cope with our struggles alone. Shame and feelings of weakness and guilt go hand in hand when we're experiencing struggles in the area of mental health. We receive this message growing up, and then the struggle to break free from those constraints is really hard. So when we aren't validated for who we are and are unsure of our worth and value, both in ourselves and in God's eyes, we cope with that uncertainty by creating false idols and making more demands on ourselves or other human beings. I don't believe it's supposed to be this way or supposed to be this hard. And I hope that if you can relate to anything in this talk, you know that the issues that happened in your life in general, and they matter, and that they matter to God in particular, and that you don't have to do it alone. Thank you.